I mean, this is one of the ways that Paul frames the whole posture of what it means to be a Christian, is the ministry of reconciliation. It is with God, obviously, and I think first, but that reconciliation with God does never not have consequences about being reconciled with other Christians.
The Living Church, serving the Episcopal Church and the Anglican Communion since 1878. Welcome to the Living Church Podcast. Welcome back, podcast listeners. Today, we've got a bonus episode of the podcast, responding to the launch of a global Anglican Communion, which would be separate from the Anglican Communion as we have known it. Now, there are Anglicans rejoicing over this news and Anglicans grieving over this news. There are Anglicans who don't know what to think, and a lot of Anglicans who may not know what's going on or may not know what this would ever have to do with them. So we're here today to explore some of these feelings and questions and to pose some questions of our own about this recent and apparently decisive turn of events. On October 16th, a communique email went out from a conservative international fellowship of Anglican churches representing several major Anglican provinces worldwide, known as GAFCON. What does GAFCON stand for? We will go over that in the podcast, but just a fair warning, there will be a lot of acronyms in this episode, but we will spell them all out for you as we go. So this communique dropped into people's inboxes with the title, "The Future Has Arrived." Here are a couple of the introductory paragraphs. Quote, "The first Global Anglican Future Conference, GAFCON, gathered in 2008 in Jerusalem to prayerfully respond to the abandonment of the scriptures by some of the most senior leaders of the Anglican Communion and to seek their repentance. In the absence of such repentance, we have been prayerfully advancing towards a future for faithful Anglicans, where the Bible is restored to the heart of the communion. Today, that future has arrived." Unquote. Then follow 8 resolutions in the communique for establishing a global Anglican communion, completely separate from the Anglican communion and the instruments of communion. Today, I join Living Church editor Mark Michael and executive director Matthew Olver to ask some questions about the meaning and contents of this communique, its language and propositions, the history that led up to it, its timing in light of current leadership scandals in the ACNA, and what people who want to move forward with GAFCON might be risking, particularly leaders from the Global South, or what they may still need to know. We also direct specific questions to GAFCON leaders themselves. So, listen up for invitations to follow-up conversations. If you are a leader in the Anglican Communion or in GAFCON or in the ACNA or in the Global South Fellowship of Anglicans, if you have something you want to ask, share, correct in response to this podcast, listen for these invitations and please get in touch. We have questions here for you and critiques, but we also want to understand better what's going on and why and how we can receive needed renewal and reformation together. We try to explain a lot of stuff as we go, some technical terms, documents, history. So if we mention anything you're not familiar with, look to the show notes. I'm going to load them up with lots of resources, including all the documents that we refer to. Finally, please keep in mind that we recorded this conversation on October 30th, so there may be new developments since then. You can always check livingchurch.org for the latest. Now, I'll skip the usual quips for the end of the intro and simply say, thanks for listening to this conversation. And if you have something to bring to the table, we hope to hear from you. Mark, Matthew, thank you for coming on the show today.
It's great to be with you.
It's great to be here.
All right. First, I would love to just review with both of you the basic contours of what has happened with GAFCON, with their October communique, and their declaration of a global Anglican communion, which is it's their intention to be completely separate in every way from the Anglican communion. Maybe for people who haven't been following the news as closely, what are some of the basic contours? Can you both help sketch that out? And Mark, can I just ask what GAFCON stands for? Can you remind listeners what it stands for?
It's a little bit confusing because originally it stood for the Global Anglican Future Conference. So GAFCON started as a conference, but now the name that they use is the Global Fellowship of Confessing Anglicans, but they keep the acronym because it's well known.
Okay.
But GAFCON issued a communique on October 16th. Its chairman, Archbishop Laurent Mbanda of Rwanda, in his name, calling for the creation of a global Anglican communion, which, I mean, they would say that they are the Anglican communion because they're teaching the faith of Anglicans, what we've inherited. And they would say that their communique is asking that ties be cut with the See of Canterbury and the Church of England because of the Church of England's embrace of progressive teaching about human sexuality and marriage. And they're calling, you know, all Orthodox Anglicans to join them in this new communion. And the communique lays out a series of commitments that those churches that wish to join them will need to agree in. And the goal is that GAFCON had already scheduled a conference in early March in Abuja, in Nigeria. And when they gather for that, they will, as they say in the communique, confer and celebrate the Global Anglican Communion. My read is that by that point, Anglican provinces should have decided if they want to be part of it or not, and that a meeting of its Council of Primates will be held at that point, and they will elect a chairman who will be the new leader, the first among equals leader of this Global Anglican Communion. Now, the communique went out, and then there was kind of silence for 10 days.
And Mark, can you say silence from whom? Who wasn't speaking?
So GAFCON itself was sort of promoting this communique on Facebook. The Archbishop of the Anglican Church in North America issued a statement very shortly afterwards, strongly endorsing it. A little bit later, the Primate of Nigeria spoke about it. Archbishop Mbanda gave a podcast interview about it.
Okay.
After that, there's been very little public discussion about it. So the reporters from the Living Church tried to contact the primate of every province in the Anglican Communion that's been involved in GAFCON.
And how many was that, Mark? How many?
Something like two dozen, or maybe not quite that many, but, you know, in that neighborhood. And no one would speak to us. And only today, well, late last night, we received a response from the Church of Southeast Asia, which has not been directly involved in GAFCON, I don't know if ever, but for a long time, but is a prominent conservative Anglican church. And they're really the first Global South church to express some reservations about it. But otherwise, many of the people we would have expected to hear from were saying nothing. And even GAFCON itself has not said, you know, they said there was a primates meeting, but they've not said who was there and who approved it and so on. So it's still, there's an unusual amount of silence. Maybe it's an unkind metaphor, but to me it seems a little bit like, you know, if the Declaration of Independence was produced and John Hancock was the only guy that signed it, you would wonder what kind of authority it actually had. And so I think we're still in the process of trying to understand how will this be received across conservative Anglicanism, especially conservative Anglicanism in the Global South?
One would imagine that if this statement was fully representative of all of the, not just the primates whose names are listed on the GAFCON website, but the provinces they represent, those bishops, if this fully represented their approach, you would imagine lots of those people issuing a statement, issuing a pastoral letter, posting it on their social media, saying, yes, this is what we're doing. You think about after the creation of the Anglican Church in North America, and when dioceses were leaving, I mean, people were making public statements all the time, mm-hmm, and exactly. Celebratory statements, all those kinds of things. So the absence of that from provinces that have been part of GAFCON from the beginning and then other Global South provinces who would have lots of affinity with their theological concerns. Mm-hmm. The absence of any of that, I think, sounds very loud.
Well, it strikes me, too, in contrast with the title of the communique, which is The Future Has Arrived.
That's right, yeah.
And it's a very dramatic and energetic statement. The silence in comparison with the energy and the drama of the communique itself and what it is declaring itself to be, it's hard to know yet what to make of that.
We've been able to find out quite a few things, and I'm really grateful for John Sandeman, a journalist based in Sydney, who's been very helpful for us in learning more about this. And also GAFCON's general secretary, Paul Donison, gave a very revealing podcast interview on the Stand Firm podcast. It was released, I think, last Friday. So we do have a sense of what happened now. It was a gathering for 3 days of a dozen men in Sydney. They came from the Anglican North Church in North America. That was the largest representation. There were 3 clergymen from Sydney. Also, there were 3 representatives from the Church of Nigeria, and then 1 each from the Anglican Church in Rwanda and the Anglican Church in Brazil, which is a GAFCON-founded church that ministers within the territory of the Episcopal Anglican Church in Brazil, the Canterbury-affiliated province. So these 12 men met. They had gone back to be with Peter Akinola, the former primate of Nigeria, and Peter Jensen, the first general secretary of GAFCON, to confer about the future of the Anglican realignment movement. And I think it's important to say that Anglican realignment is around 20 years old. Gene Robinson's consecration was in 2003. GAFCON really begins in 2008. ACNA is founded in 2009. And all the leaders of that generation are retired. And so there's lots of questions about what comes next. And so they go there, they confer. They have what seems to have been a very moving experience for everyone who was there, a real kind of common sense of God's purpose. And Paul Donison talks about this very, I think, powerfully in his Stand Firm interview. And they came out of this thinking, what we really need to do is to announce this plan to, we've talked about various ways of establishing conservative Anglicanism in a different way. And now they're saying, we're going to create this communion. And so then they summon their primates. Now, this is the part that seems very strange to me. But they had a meeting at 11 o'clock at night on Zoom. There are 12 members of the GAFCON Primates Council. They had a meeting. 4 of them were in the room. 3 were on Zoom. So that was a quorum. And they announced the plan. And Donison says in his interview that, you know, it wasn't rushed. They went through it all in detail. But in any case, 55 minutes later, they sent out the email that I know I got, that I think both of you got, that said the future has arrived. Now, I mean, this does not sound to me like the way, you know, a Catholic church makes its decisions. That you have a meeting in the middle of the night for 55 minutes, and out of that you get the creation of a new Anglican communion. Maybe that's how you launch a cryptocurrency, but it's not, you know, how you launch a communion. Like, so that's the part of it that I think is catching people off guard, is what's the degree of consultation? So I talked to a senior leader of the GSFA late last week. He would not go on the record. I asked him, you know, what did you know about this? And he said, well, we were not consulted at all. Now, the GSFA and GAFCON have had a close relationship.
And Mark, can you just say what GSFA, what does that stand for? Who are they?
So, I'm sorry, too many acronyms. This is the Global South Fellowship of Anglicans.
Yes, and they're not the same as GAFCON. They're distinct, but there is some overlap in the leadership. And
there's overlap.
Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah. And there's a lot of overlap theologically as well.
Yeah, I think really complete overlap theologically. The difference has been that GAFCON, the GSFA at least would say, and this leader said to me when I talked to him, the GSFA is an ecclesial body. They function synodically as churches function. They make their decisions together. They have an open process for that. GAFCON is more of a movement. Also, traditionally in the GSFA, the Global South churches have had a more prominent role, a more public role. GAFCON has always strongly been dominated by Western conservatives, especially from the ACNA and from the Diocese of Sydney in Australia. So there are differences, but again, the GSFA leaders said, we were just not consulted on this. And so I think part of the silence has been about the fact that no one outside the 12 men in the room and the three primates who were on the Zoom meeting for 45 minutes had any idea what this was about. We now know more, but there are still lots of questions about how it will be received because so few provinces have been willing to speak publicly about it at all. And I think my question is this because they're totally behind it and they're just ready to show up, you know, in Abuja in March and we'll all be swimmingly? Is it because they are opposed, but they don't want to shame their brothers? Africans are very polite people. They don't like to disagree with one another publicly in the way that we Westerners do to our own shame. Or is it that they're afraid of retribution if they speak up, that they're not going to get any more money from the Anglican Relief and Development Fund, that the Diocese of Sydney will cut off the programs it's supporting in their area? And I don't know the answer to that question, but the silence is I think, deeply concerning.
Well, Mark, thank you. And I'm glad you brought up money because money is one of the items in the communique. And it's very clear that if you want to be part of the new global Anglican communion, which sees itself as the true and faithful communion, that one of the requirements of being part of it is to not receive any money. So breaking all ties.
I think there's some ambiguity about this because what the communique itself actually says is that churches who are involved would not give funds to or receive funds from the Anglican Consultative Council and its networks. Now, the Anglican Consultative Council has a budget of £3.5 million, which doesn't go very far in a global communion. But certainly when Paul Donison was giving his talk, and I mean, he's the general secretary of the GSFA.
Of GAFCON.
I'm sorry, of GAFCON. He's saying that money that comes from Canterbury-aligned churches is dirty money, that, you know, churches have to, in the Global South, have to just be brave and think abundantly and, you know, take their steps forward. The primate in Nigeria compared receiving money from communion-aligned churches to, you know, eating with the devil. And he said, if we find you out, we will cut you off. I mean, this is very strong language.
Just to say to listeners, Mark isn't exaggerating. The language that he's using is quoted directly from, and I'll provide links to the articles in the show notes, but these are direct quotes.
Yeah, for me, part of why this is so cruel is, I mean, USAID has just shuttered. The whole kind of international development sector is falling apart in Africa right now. GAFCON is not saying, oh, we'll make up the difference, don't worry. They're not promising to make up the difference. They say, he also said, again, in his interview, you know, many of you value the security guarantees that you receive because of your association with the Church of England, which means an association with the British government. You know, be bold, give those up. I mean, we're living in the midst of an upsurge in Islamic violence, you know, in Asia, in Africa. I just think that's an extraordinarily rich thing to say to somebody in the Church of Pakistan, you know, just kind of tough it up and you'll be fine. I was deeply disturbed by this.
The communique itself is very brief. The points are very brief and to the point, even though several of them aren't 100% clear. But the solution that it's asking for is not that easy and quick and involves like hundreds of years of historical ties and questions of national infrastructure and people being able to provide for the poor. I mean, it's just all kinds of questions are wrapped up in this. But before we go any further, I'll provide a link to the communique in the show notes so people can read it for themselves. But I want to ask both of you, what points in the communique stood out to you as most significant and the most puzzling? Because you've both now written about bits that don't make sense to you and you have questions about them, and a lot of other people have questions. So can you just draw some of those out, some specific points out for people so they know why some of us are really concerned or confused by this?
What I wrote was in the form of an open letter to friends in GAFCON and raised a number of questions. So a number of those questions for me focus on ecclesiology. So thinking about church structures and church structures from a theological perspective. I think Paul Donison actually referred to the letter in his podcast.
Oh, really?
I think that my response was an egghead response, which was a response that was only concerned with abstract ideas that don't actually matter to regular people. So,
hey, Bishop Paul might be listening to this podcast right now. So we'll say, hi. I used to work with him in Plano, Texas. Hi, Father Paul.
Yes. I'm sure I am an egghead. So I'll take that.
We all are. Come on. We got egg all over our heads.
So one of the main ecclesiological questions centers around structure. So one of the things that it says is that the so-called instruments, I'm just going to read from it. We reject the so-called instruments of communion, namely the Archbishop of Canterbury, the Lambeth Conference, the Anglican Consultative Council, and the Primates Meeting, which have failed to uphold the doctrine and discipline of the Anglican Communion. So that's a very strong statement. And then they say later, GAFCON has reordered the Anglican Communion by restoring its original structure as a fellowship of autonomous provinces. So I'm just going to stop right there. So autonomous, the word just literally means having your own law, autonomy. So we use the word in English in common parlance to mean something much, you mean something like, I don't need you.
Yeah.
I think from a legal sense, and it means that each province has their own set of canon law. The Episcopal Church does, the Church of Nigeria, the Church of England.
And that's like currently how the Anglican Communion works?
It has always been how the Anglican Communion works. This has never changed. So this is one of the questions I have is, what are they referring to when they say they're reordering the communion by restoring its original structure as a fellowship of autonomous provinces? And there's another layer to this that I think is really important to think about. So one of the key reasons why the Anglican Communion has struggled when it has come up against very significant places of theological disagreement is that each church has their own canon law and is completely free to make decisions within their own church. There's no legal requirement that they consult or that those theological changes are approved by any other province or by the whole communion, by any of those instruments.
Okay, so that explains why when my Pentecostal grandma asks me, so what do Anglicans believe? I'm like, it's complicated, grandma. What, do you have an hour, you know?
I mean, I think it's honestly fair to say that there is a very wide, deep, shared set of theological commitments across provinces that no one would bat an eye at. But it is true that
I need you to talk to my grandma.
But I think it is true, unlike Roman Catholics, there is not a kind of centralized authoritative place where teaching comes forth and where everyone can say it is clear what Catholic Church teaching is.
Yeah. I mean, we don't have a magisterium. We also don't have an authoritative catechism.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So here's what seems to me self-contradictory, and I don't know how to untangle this. So what happened that we were no longer autonomous provinces? When did that happen? And how does restoring autonomy serve to solve the current theological disagreement about human sexuality and the theological disagreements that will almost certainly arise in the future? The history of the Christian church, as far back as Corinthians, is clear that there have been divisions. So Christians will disagree, including Christians who all say we believe in the absolute authority of Scripture. This does not solve the question of disagreement, and certainly being autonomous doesn't necessarily solve that either. So what do we do with the problems in front of us right now, and how might we solve a disagreement that may come in the future? One of the other things they call for They say, we shall form a council of primates and of all member provinces to elect a chairman as primus inter pares, that's a Latin phrase meaning first among equals, to preside over the council. Now, another thing that's interesting here, one, that phrase was originally used for the Pope, so that's noteworthy, but it came to be used for the Archbishop of Canterbury. So the Archbishop of Canterbury gathered, so he was the first, but his voice did not mean any more than the Primate of Nigeria or the Primate of Wales. So that makes sense. But the interesting thing is that now we have another acronym, IASCUFO. This is a long one. The Inter-Anglican Standing Committee on Unity, Faith, and Order. They just released a proposal known as the Nairobi-Cairo proposal.
Yeah. And listeners may remember that we've mentioned that proposal before in previous conversations and would recommend they go back to a conversation we had with Christopher Wells, I think last summer, about this.
Absolutely. So the Nairobi-Cairo proposals is a statement with a set of suggestions for how the communion might be reordered and organized together in light of the exact tensions that have prompted GAFCON. In other words, they say, we recognize that these disagreements, for some, around the ordination of women, but I think in a much stronger way around human sexuality, have caused serious divisions within and around the communion. That's clear. So they're suggesting a number of ways that might organizationally, structurally, help the Anglican communion to deal with this in a more fruitful way. One of those is precisely this proposal, where a primate is elected rather than the Archbishop of Canterbury being the first among equals, that the primates themselves elect a primate to be the first among equals. So, in other words, the communion agrees with GAFCON that there are very serious structural problems, that when we have theological disagreement, we have not had a great way to come to a resolution where everyone says, this is a resolution. So it's interesting that the instruments they are rejecting have proposed precisely the kinds of solutions that they are also proposing. And so I think it's important to say that much of the communion is saying, we agree with you, GAFCON, and we agree with many of the ideas you have for a solution. And that the rest of the communion is sitting with those right now. They'll be discussed at the Anglican Consultative Council next summer in Ireland.
I mean, this is exactly what was in the letter that Archbishop Titus Chung of Southeast Asia issued yesterday. He spoke very appreciatively of the GAFCON proposals in many ways. He said they need more study and discernment, that as a province, they need to thoroughly evaluate them. In other words, don't expect us to give you an answer by March the 3rd. But he also said there is this ongoing process of reform of the instruments of communion. And Archbishop Chung, by the way, is on the commission that was designing the thing. The commission is named for the chief cities of two GAFCON-affiliated provinces, the Anglican Church in the province of Alexandria and the Anglican Church of Kenya. So these proposals have been developed with a lot of input from theologians in the Global South. This is one of the many ways in which the timing of all of this seems very odd. And the other thing to say, you know, about this issue of the Nairobi-Cairo proposals solving these problems is, I might be wrong about this, but I think a major thing underlying all of this is the fact that there are these Anglican churches that were formed by GAFCON. The Anglican Church in North America is the largest one, but there's six of them. The Anglican Church in Brazil, the Anglican Network in Europe, the Reformed Anglican Evangelical Church in South Africa, the one in New Zealand and Australia. They're not part of the Canterbury Affiliated Communion, but they have been created by GAFCON. They're at the table. So, you know, there are, six different churches represented in the 12 people who are making these decisions, and three of the six are from these GAFCON-created provinces. And they have this question of legitimacy hanging over them. You know, Paul Donison said it in his interview. He said, well, people show up at our church in Plano, and they ask, like, well, you guys aren't in communion with the Anglican, with the Archbishop of Canterbury. Are you guys really Anglican? It's a question of legitimacy. And he said, well, now once we get this global Anglican communion thing started, we'll be able to say, well, of course we're Anglican. And the head of our communion is the guy we elected at the last meeting of the Council of Primates. Now, I don't think it's bad that these churches are asking legitimacy questions. I mean, I'm an Anglo-Catholic, for heaven's sakes. I mean, like, we've been in dialogue with the Orthodox for 300 years because we have legitimacy anxiety, right? We want people who should know to tell us that we're not just schismatic Protestants. Like, that's an impulse that any Western Christian who's not in communion with the See of Peter should feel. Yeah. I just think it's part of what it means to be a Christian in the divisions of the church. So they feel that impulse. I actually think that the Nairobi-Cairo proposals open up the possibility they could find that legitimation that they're hoping for. Now, they may tell me I'm completely wrong, but part of the proposals is, you know, you can be part of the Anglican communion if you are not in communion with the See of Canterbury. And this would provide a way for them to be involved in the instruments of communion, I think. I mean, other people will have to make those decisions, and they will be resisted by some Western progressives for sure. But I think the door is left open in these proposals. And frankly, if legitimacy is what they're longing for, you know, if this global Anglican communion is only composed of the people who were at the meeting, it's not a big communion. My guess is it's like 19 million and change. And 18 million of that is the Church of Nigeria. It's like the Church of Nigeria and the friends they brought along on the weekend, right? So, I mean, that's not a global Anglican communion. That's like the size of the Romanian Orthodox Church or worldwide Mormonism. The Church of England is bigger than that. You can't really make these claims if that's all you're dealing with is this very small group of very hard-line GAFCON loyalists. Now, when GAFCON talks about what they're doing, they'll say they represent the majority of the Anglican communion. But that includes a lot of churches that are still going to the meetings of the instruments and that have strong financial ties to the Episcopal Church, to the Anglican Church in Canada, to the Church of England. A lot of people, churches that are going to be very wary about these high-cost things that are in this communique that you have to agree to in order to become part of the global Anglican communion. So the 12 men involved in drafting the communique, they don't have this problem. They're all from churches that are pretty much financially independent. They're all from churches that have either never been part of the Anglican communion or have been almost entirely distant from it since for 20 years. They bear none of the costs of what they're asking others to do.
I see.
Now, I think some, given the numbers, at least one or two provinces that have still been involved in communion affairs, the primates of those provinces must have agreed to this communique. Now, I don't know who that is because GAFCON's not announcing it, but so there must be at least one or two archbishops who say, we're ready to make that sacrifice. But again, that doesn't mean, you know, these numbers they throw around, like 85% of the Anglican communion. It's quite a small tranche that would actually be ready to go, I think, with this plan. But of course, for these churches, they're ready to go. They've already bought their tickets to Abuja. They'll be there and they'll be sitting in the Primates Council.
Yeah. I'd love to, if there are one or two more points in the communique, you know, we've got plenty of time.
One of the questions I would ask, you know, and I am not by any means an expert on the Jerusalem Declaration, but Article 12 of the Jerusalem Declaration, which, of course, they make the standard, you have to sign the Jerusalem Declaration to become part of the global Anglican communion.
And the Jerusalem Declaration is it from 2008?
Yeah, 2008. It's sort of the founding document of GAFCON. And they describe it as the contemporary standard for Anglican identity. So, I mean, Article 12 of the Jerusalem Declaration celebrates the God-given diversity of the churches belonging to the GAFCON movement. And it also acknowledges the importance of freedom in secondary matters. Now, my question is that the communique takes these things that have been treated, at least in practice, if not in letter, as secondary matters, like, are you in communion with the See of Canterbury? Do you participate in the instruments of communion? Do you take money from communion affiliated churches? It takes these things that have been treated historically as secondary matters, and it makes them primary matters, like just like that. That's a big change.
What is it that should go to everyone on your Christmas list this year? Besides a cat a day calendar, I highly recommend one of those. But may I also suggest a few items from the Living Church? For anyone interested in the Anglican family, a Living Church magazine subscription is a great idea. We are the only independent news voice covering the Episcopal Church, Anglican Communion, and beyond, and each issue is packed with unique stories that only we write. Features, book art and film reviews, thoughtful opinion pieces, wise scriptural reflections, and more. And for the clergy in your life, may I recommend our new edition of Pastoral Ministrations of the Priest, a comprehensive collection of liturgical prayers for pastoral situations based on the Book of Common Prayer and a host of traditional sources. Leather-bound, gilt-edged, red-ribboned, great price. Or if your Christmas shopping is done, would you consider a gift to the Living Church? We are a nonprofit ministry. We are in this with you. This podcast, our reporting, our events, books, if we've served you this year in one of these ways, please let us know by leaving us a gift. You can find all these gift options at livingchurch.org under resources, subscribe, or donate. Also, you can check the links in the show notes. I read the Jerusalem Declaration as I was reading up on the communique, and there were a few things that really stood out to me. One of them was Article 12. We celebrate the God-given diversity among us, which enriches our global fellowship, and we acknowledge freedom in secondary matters. We pledge to work together to seek the mind of Christ on issues that divide us. And, you know, Mark, I'm glad you pointed that out, because that's sort of a hidden, that's the primary versus secondary question that I think is embedded in the communique, but the one that I think would be most obvious to people that I would guess is, in, you know, front of mind for GAFCON folks is human sexuality and not the ecclesiology, you know, belonging, are you with us or against us kind of question. And I think this is just a perennial question, is how and when is there a way to name an issue that is crucial but not primary, without belittling its importance? What do we call it then? And are theological or ethical mistakes, perhaps even sins, are they always necessarily heresy that call for then the distinction of you're Christian, I'm not Christian, you have heresy, I don't. So anyway, what you have to account for, and I think what things like, you know, people who are involved in IASCFO, for instance, are trying to do is to account for all of us having the potential to make serious theological or ethical mistakes with a perfectly undisturbed or even clean conscience, and have Christians with clean consciences on opposite sides of an important issue. And that's real. And you have to find a way to account for it without belittling the importance of faithfulness. And that's just not something that's done quickly. And so all that to say also, just, I'd love to talk about too, just, is there anything about, what can we appreciate about the communique? Because I can appreciate the frustration with sort of, you know, we'll have meeting after meeting after meeting, but we're just never going to call a spade a spade. And I want to get on with the business of being faithful or being orthodox or, you know, however you want to phrase it. You know, perhaps there are people who are being mean-spirited about it, but I think there's a lot of people who just, who want to get on with the business of being faithful.
Can I actually read to you? I got a letter from a bishop who responding to my letter, which I was very grateful for.
Oh,
and they
that's
did so
wonderful.
In a very generous way. And I'm just going to read part of the letter because I think it articulates it very helpfully, the central theological concern, not around human sexuality, but just more broadly.
And this is a GAFCON aligned bishop who wrote
yes.
to you. Okay.
Yeah.
Oh, great. Good.
Yeah. So this bishop writes, I used to respect the communion partners. So those are those in the Episcopal Church who are committed to historic teaching on marriage and other things, but remaining in the Episcopal Church. At some point, he said, a transition occurred. At what point does the heresy in the Episcopal Church become so dominant that the only legitimate response is total rejection and departure? They said the Episcopal Church is obviously not the only province that has rejected vast portions of Scripture in its capitulation to the spirit of the age. Why cling to definitions of the Anglican Communion over and against basic Christian doctrine and use them to correct those who are seeking to follow basic Christian truth? I ask these questions in sincerity. The communion is rife with heresy in the proper sense of the word. At some point, the only option is to repudiate what is wrong and build a new structure on the historic faith.
Yeah, thank you so much for reading that. And just whoever wrote that, if you're listening, thank you to you for writing, because that's honestly, I feel that. I mean, the question, the frustration, you know, how long, oh Lord, you know, like how long until we can sort of all be, yeah, until these things can be resolved? And how long do you sit in fellowship with people who you think are teaching something that's just patently not, no longer Christianity? That's really difficult. So how would you both respond to that heartfelt letter?
I think these questions are very difficult, but they have to be discerned synodically. And that means the whole people of God have to reason together about it. There should be, as representative, a group of people doing the reasoning as possible. And part of what my concern about this process is it short circuits that whole process. I just don't think that the mechanisms for the proper discernment of the will of God in the life of the church are present in this vision.
Yeah, I'm looking at the long response I wrote to this bishop. He took the time to write me, and I wanted to carefully respond to him. I mean, a lot of what I said, I think, centers on the point that that Mark made, and that is that, I mean, maybe this isn't, and you know, egg-headed of me, but the kind of ecclesiology structure piece is so important. Truth and unity, the Christian tradition has claimed, are always together. Truth and unity cannot be set as opposed to one another. And so I think one of the questions that has to be asked is that if we have ordered our relating to one another in such a way that we cannot address and resolve theological issues, that the task is, how can we be better ordered? And this is obviously what they're trying, what the GAFCON communique is trying to do. My concern is that, as I already said, that the proposals actually don't contain any of the things necessary to actually resolve and bring clarity where there is a lot of opacity and confusion. That a church has made a mistake is a different thing than saying they're not a Christian. We are out of communion with them. One of the key insights, I think, in 20th century theology was, I think, especially in light of how the Catholic Church reformed its own way of talking about other Christians, is to say, as the Decree on Ecumenism says, it begins, Christ the Lord founded one church and one church only. There's only one church into which you're baptized. And so, full stop, and that's it. A Christian is a Christian is a Christian. And that how the expression of our communion can be fractured, can be wounded, can be marred, can be hidden, all these things. But I cannot be out of communion with another Christian. I mean, this is one of the ways that Paul frames the whole posture of what it means to be a Christian, is the ministry of reconciliation. It is with God, obviously, and I think first, but that reconciliation with God does never not have consequences about being reconciled with other Christians. My guess is that some people listening to this might hear in this a lack of concern for doctrine or a way to just sort of skirt around this. And I understand that. Can I add something here at the level, kind of the level of prayer and repentance. I was just in New York with a community that's run by Shem Anuf, which is an ecumenical Roman Catholic community, and they have a prayer for unity that they use at their offices every day. I find this incredibly helpful. And let me just give it as, and maybe this would be helpful for other people, because it applies just as much between churches, between different churches and within our own churches. But it goes like this. Lord Jesus, who prayed that we all might be one, we pray to you for the unity of Christians according to your will, according to your means. May your Spirit enable us to experience the suffering caused by division, to see our sin, and to hope beyond all hope. I find that to be bracing in its honesty, and also in the way it asks me to say, where is my sin? Where is my participation in this? And also this acknowledgement that how God brings unity in his church will be a divine action that may just be very hard for me to imagine. Pope John Paul said something very similar at the end of his encyclical on Christian unity. He said, whatever God will do will be some radical act of conversion that almost certainly will be completely impossible to imagine before God does it. Because this tends to be how God acts, is to act in ways that we could not imagine because God is not like us.
A eucatastrophe. I mean, it makes me think of J.R.R. Tolkien and The Lord of the Rings, and all throughout The Lord of the Rings, these characters are saying, we basically have no hope that this will ever work because it's completely impossible, but tally-ho, you know, they go, you know, off they go into the battlefield. Yeah, I mean, there's something too that's sort of like, you said bracing, that's like preparation for sacrifice, but preparation for waiting, preparation for the hope against hope, waiting for something that you cannot see. Yeah. And you don't know how it's going to happen. Gosh, that's really powerful. I'll include a link to that prayer in the show notes.
I think another part of this that just has to be acknowledged is that in some ways the timing of this announcement could not have been worse for its advocates, because just a week later, the Washington Post published, you know, two damning articles about senior leaders in the ACNA. And this project was really kind of fronted by the ACNA. They were the first ones out the gate promoting it. And the general secretary is a bishop in the ACNA. And I think there's some really good constructive conversations happening about the leadership culture there and this kind of authoritarianism and the lack of accountability and sometimes a tendency to kind of plow over the vulnerable. I do see some of that in this, especially when I was able to learn more about how quickly the decision was made, how all the burden is being borne by the poorer churches who don't have all the advantages of the people at the table. I hope that this might be a time where there's a reckoning about these general ways that Anglicans have been making decisions, and that perhaps there are deeper ways that we all need to look at our leadership cultures. But I'm hoping that that's an invitation to repentance, and that perhaps there will be a reconsidering of some of this, because as it stands now, I think it's quite harsh and cruel in important aspects, and you know, creates a tremendous burden for those provinces that have been trying to stand in the middle between, you know, the American liberals and the American conservatives, and trying to find a path of unity and keep relationships open on both sides. They're being squeezed by these proposals in ways that I just don't think is fair.
One of the complaints, not just from some folks in GAFCON, but also people who aren't necessarily in GAFCON, but are Global South leaders who are frustrated with the way that the Global North still dominates almost everything in the church, in the Anglican Communion. And it's sort of like, you know, guys, colonialism is over. Can we please now not do this in the church? But then GAFCON, the weight of the leadership seems to still be Global North leadership. And so I'm like, yeah, I want them to sort that out and like get that right. But I also want all other Anglicans to sort that out and get that right. And, you know, it'd be great if we could figure that out together because that's a big problem. And so we need all the voices together at the table that we can possibly get to consult on how to do that.
I think that's right. And to have it must be said that, especially at the Lambeth Conference in 2022, the way that the GSFA was treated by the Archbishop of Canterbury was, I think, shameful. And the Global South Conservatives who went to the Lambeth Conference did so with people who stayed behind telling them they were foolish to go. They stuck their necks out to go. They asked for the Lambeth Conference to reaffirm Lambeth 110, which, remember, is the only piece of communion-wide legislation ever proposed by the Global South. This is, they see as their contribution, rightly so, to the life of the communion's discernment about these matters. It was refused them. They were not even allowed to speak to the whole company of bishops about it. It was a terrible way for them to be treated. And now the same bishops are being pushed by leaders from the other side to cut all those ties, whether or not they're ready to do so. For what exactly? This I don't understand. Why now? What's the reason for this timing now? We have an Archbishop of Canterbury coming who has a reputation of being a reconciler, who is more cautious, more careful, I think, in the way that she will use her power and authority. This does not seem like the moment to blow the whole thing up.
I might jump in there actually on the timing question, because timing in terms of things happening in the Church of England related to when the communique was published was very strange, right?
So you mean in terms of the new Archbishop of Canterbury?
Yeah, so let me explain actually in two ways. So first, the process around the discernment on blessings for people who are in same-sex unions, which I would say it is actually different than it was in the United States.
And that's called the Living in Love and Faith process. Yeah.
So that had been moving forward, kind of barreling forward in ways. Archbishop Justin had asked Bishop Sarah, who is still the Bishop of London, but the Archbishop designate, to lead that process. And the bishops had been voting in large majority to move that forward every time it came to them. Well, a couple weeks ago, after she is appointed, it comes to them and the vote flips and the majority of them vote to pause moving forward. Now I'm going to speculate, but here's my theory. She was leading that process. She's now the Archbishop of Canterbury designated, and the bishops meet and they vote radically differently than they had before. That seems to me reasonable to assume that reflects her leadership within the House of Bishops in the Church of England. GAFCON also issued a communique after Bishop Sarah was appointed that was like, see, the communion is broken. And I feel like this is also very unfair to her. It made a lot of assumptions that I think that she is an advocate for changing the Church of England's doctrine on marriage. If the evidence is anything, it's that she does not want to change the church's doctrine. They also allude, you know, to the fact that it's a woman who's appointed. Now, this is also, I grant, this is a recent development in Anglicanism, historically speaking. But many churches, as Mark wrote in his analysis, have approved the ordination of women to the priesthood and the episcopacy, including some who are part of the GAFCON movement. Even though the GAFCON movement had said women should not be bishops, some of those provinces have women bishops.
Yes, Sudan and Kenya.
That is to say that there is already a complexity within GAFCON about serious theological differences. But I also think that the response to Bishop Sarah has not been fair and has not given her a chance to speak for herself. A couple of things she has said, she came out and said, oh, by the way, I just want to clarify, I actually do affirm the church's teaching on abortion, that abortion is wrong. So as a public leader and woman and bishop, that's not a small thing. And I'm sure that that didn't help her in some quarters. So the characterization of her as some like wild liberal, I think is just not fair.
Didn't she also stand against...
Absolutely, against the assisted suicide.
Yeah, she stood against assisted suicide as well, which is...
Yes, she led that.
She led it. Oh.
Yeah.
I think the frustration that the Global South leaders had, which I completely sympathize with the leadership of Archbishop Welby, has been unfairly projected onto Bishop Mullally, who I think is a very different kind of leader. There's a difference between being a nurse and being an oil executive in terms of the formation that they had earlier in their ministry.
But both were administrators, though. I think it's important to say that both of them had senior leadership roles. She was the youngest. What was her title?
Chief nursing officer for the
Chief nursing officer in England. So she was an executive.
Absolutely.
It's very clear that they have exercised their leadership in quite different modes and styles.
I mean, if you want to look ecumenically, it's always been my opinion that God sort of gives the church, the universal church, the kinds of leaders it needs in a particular moment. You know, Pope Leo, Bishop Mullally, Anthony Pogo, our Secretary General, these are all kind of loyal, cautious, patient institutionalists. In a time of deep social division, they're trying to look at how can we rebuild the trust? How can we get people to reconnect? They're trying to deal with the, you know, the aftermath of all the culture wars that the baby boomers have perpetuated across our whole entire globe, right? That's the kind of leadership that I believe God is raising up for this moment in the life of his church. To me, the GAFCON communique is like something from 15 years ago, where you have Americans moving fast and breaking things. And I just think it's not the kind of leadership that the church needs at the moment. It may have secular analogs. I don't want to get into that. But I don't think it's the kind of leadership that we need to build up the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace and to testify to the truth at a moment when there is so much division, not in this country alone, but all over the world.
You know, Mark, my emotional response to the communique when I first read it, I confess it was outrage. I mean, I was outraged. I was so angry as someone who both is deeply involved and has been in the ACNA and the Episcopal Church. I was angry. But, you know, as any good therapist will tell you, underneath anger is sadness. And I also then felt a profound sadness and also just a weariness with, as you said, this kind of model of moving forward with things that is very decisive, absolutely, but also hasty and is pushing something along with dramatic statements that just leaves a lot of people behind. And I am afraid we'll leave a lot of people under the bus.
And a lot of people kind of paralyzed. I mean, if you're an Episcopal parish and you have a mission relationship with a diocese in Uganda, that bishop is wondering what's going to happen to that project if his province decides that they need to go into the Global Anglican Communion. I mean, it's all about communiques and meetings that'll happen on the other side of the world. But a lot of Episcopal parishes, a lot of Church of England, Anglican Church in Canada, dioceses, they have real relationships with churches in the Global South that have been cultivated over many years. Mission trips have gone back and forth. There are friendships. The wonderful things that's been doing for the Caribou ministry between the Episcopal Church in Wisconsin and the Anglican Church in Kenya. I mean, all of this is endangered by the very aggressive contours of this communique and what's being asked of those who would enter the Global Anglican Communion. I pray that there will be some reconsideration of all of this. You know, again, as I've said before, the costs are not being borne by the people who made the decision. And I just don't think that's the way Christians should make decisions.
I mean, who knows in the coming weeks what refinements of the original communique might have? I mean, who knows?
There's still opportunities to walk back some of this.
No, absolutely. You know, I'm glad you brought up that kind of average Episcopal parish, because one question I have is what all of this has to do with the average Episcopalian or the average Anglican. On Sunday, I went to a service at an ACNA church, and the very first thing that one of the dear men in the narthex said to me was, he said, "Hey, how about that news coming out of the Anglican Communion and the ACNA?" He's like, this is crazy. You know, I used to be part of the United Methodist Church and I left because of all the drama. And now the Anglicans too. And I was like, let's talk because yes, you know, we've all got stuff going on. But, you know, he talked about this passionately for some minutes. And then he said, well, you know, but this is all people doing this far away up on these high levels. And I guess it'll never actually affect me. But clearly it had. And so not just on an emotional level, on the level of sort of distress and maybe like being personally scandalized by yet another division in the body of Christ. Are there other ways that you guys see this trickling down or could see this trickling down to the average Anglican or Episcopalian?
Schism always creates hostility between believers. It always creates confusion. You know, in America, we're kind of used to explaining what it means that we're Anglicans and now we're divided. It could be that this forces other churches to make these same distinctions. There are some dioceses in Tanzania that are in GAFCON and some that certainly are not. What does that mean for the future of the unity of... Now, that's not an American situation, but again, my heart goes out for so many of my friends who are in these Anglican churches that are caught between. They're being forced into decisions that are going to be very difficult.
You know, when we come, both when we are confessing the church's faith in the creed and also in prayer, when we talk about the Holy Catholic Church and Father, we pray for your Holy Catholic Church, Form 3, the more that our identity as Christians is set up in opposition or in contradistinction to other Christians, I think it actually profoundly wounds and confuses what we mean when we make such a confession or what we think we're asking for when we pray for the church. This is one of the most profound things that Jesus says. This prayer for unity is directly tied to the effectiveness of the church's evangelical witness, to proclaim the gospel, to bring people to faith in Christ who don't know him. I think Jesus is implying that it's a spiritual impediment, that when we are unreconciled or create division, that this will affect our ability to share the gospel and for people to respond.
It's resisting the Spirit who draws us into unity.
Yeah. I mean, this is the same Spirit that draws people to Jesus as Lord and Savior. There is a reason that one of the prayers in the Psalms is, Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from us. The assumption there is that this could happen. It seems impossible to read the scriptures and conclude that the Spirit encourages or brings forth division between Christians. And so when there is division, I think that our ability to know the Lord, to hear the Lord, to faithfully proclaim the gospel will be affected in some way. And this is not just to say about other people. This is to say about us. As one of the other collects in the prayer book says about unity, to take seriously to heart the great dangers we are in by our unhappy divisions. To lay seriously to heart the great dangers we are in. One of my prayers is that this would lead very quickly to repentance among all of us. Because I think all of us have to ask, what has our role been in bringing scandal to the gospel or to bring division between Christians or just in our own relationships? How have I been a source of division in my friendships, in my own local church, with how I've preferred my own preferences, not caring for the person who is next to me at the communion rail?
And how those of us who are in communion with Canterbury as Anglicans, how we have participated in bringing about something like this GAFCON communique, how we've participated in the frustration of millions of Anglicans around the world, frustrated to the point of creating schism, creating another division in the body of Christ, to bring people to that point of maybe even desperate action. is not something to be taken lightly. So that's something to consider talking about. And can I propose too, just a follow-up conversation sometime about some of the passages of scripture that do refer to division or separation that I think some of our GAFCON friends would bring to mind, such as come out from among them, my people, or Paul's exhortation to leave those who will not live as Christians, leave them to Satan. You know, I mean, Paul is very strict about some certain sins happening in the church. And so he says, essentially, shun them, walk away from them. And then, of course, you know, we have Jesus' image of sheep and goats. You know, God is light and in him is no darkness at all, you know, and the epistles of John about the difference between light and darkness having no fellowship with each other. So these are very strong and repeated images in the Bible connected with specific pastoral exhortations in regards to discipline and purity among God's people. And I'd love to struggle with some of them sometime with one or both of you, if you'd be up for a follow-up conversation in that direction.
Absolutely. That's an important and a very fair question and scriptural reality to raise. And it'd probably be good to have some people who are coming from some other places part of that conversation too.
Yeah, we'd love that. In fact, if there's somebody listening today who you think, I'll put my neck on the chopping block, I'll come on the Living Church pod. We're not going to chop your head off, but you're thinking, you know, I'll take the risk. I'll come on a podcast. I'd love to help speak to this, even if I'm coming from a different perspective. You can email me, ambernoel@livingchurch.org, and we can get that conversation started. May I just ask one more question, a personal question to each of you?
Certainly.
Sure.
If you could speak and you know, almost certainly are speaking directly right now to some brothers and sisters in GAFCON and those who are standing with GAFCON, particularly the leaders, what is one thing that you would most like to say or ask on a personal level?
I think I would ask the leaders who were involved in putting together these proposals, are you sure that the Spirit really gave this directive to you, especially given what has happened since you made your announcement? There's still time to walk back some of this, to say that it needs more work. And then, you know, can you show more grace to the churches that would be deeply impacted by what you're asking here? I think my other challenge would be, can there be some more transparency? You know, if these are historical moments, why can't the discussions of them be in the open? Why can't we see people raising these points and talking about them back and forth? I mean, it's been extremely difficult. You know, journalists write the first draft of history to just get basic information about what's happened here. If this is honorable, if this is of God, if you're doing the Spirit's work, why is it being done in darkness? I don't understand this. I really don't understand it at all. And I think my other question would be, have you read the Nairobi Cairo proposals? Are they addressing some of the things that you feel we need to do to address these ecclesial deficits in the life of the communion? And how might we be able to listen more carefully to the concerns that you raise and incorporate them into the work of the instruments of communion? I think there is more willingness to listen and to work with you than you might assume.
Thank you. And I'll include the link to the Nairobi Cairo proposals in the show notes for anyone who just wants to get right in there and read them. Matthew, what would you say?
Yeah, so I think the first thing I would say is that we need you in the Global South, and we need you in GAFCON. I need you. The Episcopal Church needs you. The second thing is that I hope you know that actually the vast majority of the communion feels the weightiness of what so deeply concerns and disturbs you. And large institutions turn slowly, but I think it's remarkable the extent to which communion leadership, including things coming out of the instruments, like the Nairobi Cairo proposal, are making direct proposals that are radical to attempt to solve these problems. And that is because the communion is listening. That's what's happening. The communion is listening here. And that's I think, really, really important. And the other is that the GSFA, which we mentioned earlier, has picked up the baton of the Anglican Covenant and proposed, what do we want to call it, version 3.0. And the instruments have said parts of the communion are free to intensify their bonds of affection and their ways of relating, and also their ways of discerning together. And we have something there that I think is reflective of the most Catholic impulses of a way to solve these problems that started during the Windsor process. And there were great figures involved with that, Drexel Gomez, who just passed on, other people like N.T. Wright and Esther Mambo and others. There are actually lots of very serious and theologically serious instruments or tools available at the communion-wide level. And I want to discern with you and talk with you about this together. And I think many other people who actually have a say in this, bishops and others, also want to do that. So come, let's reason together. Like there is a lot of work to be done. And we want to be at the table together for the sake of the gospel.
And if someone wanted to reach out to you, Matthew, what is your email address?
My email address is matthew.olver, O-L-V as in Victor, E-R, at livingchurch.org.
And then Mark, what is your email address if people would like to reach out to you?
I'm at mmichael, M-M-I-C-H-A-E-L, at livingchurch.org.
Okay. And you can always find staff email addresses at livingchurch.org. And we would love to hear from you if you have something to say. If you're really zealous, we do tend to open emails that the subject lines are not written in all caps. We do tend to open those with more frequency than the ones that are written in all caps with many exclamation points. So just a heads up there. But we want to hear from you. I've been speaking today with the Reverend Mark Michael, editor of the Living Church magazine, and the Reverend Dr. Matthew Olver, executive director and publisher of the Living Church. Thank you both for coming on the show.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thanks, as always, for tuning in to the Living Church podcast, a ministry of the Living Church. This episode was edited and mixed by the team at Sound On, Sound Off. Learn more about their work at soundonsoundoff.com. Again, check out the show notes for more on what we referenced today, and get in touch if you want to join this ongoing conversation. We've got some lovely podcast episodes coming up on Advent and Botanical Wisdom, Catholic Pentecostal Friendships, Ministry with Immigrant Communities, and Learning Christlikeness with our girl, Jane Austen. Subscribe to the Living Church podcast to catch all of it and donate with a link in the show notes to keep these conversations going. Until the next episode, I'm Amber Noel, your host, and it's been good to be with you. Peace.